It looks like it might not be a Christmas sermon, but it is a Christmas sermon, a foundational question. I've been stuck recently on a very specific verse, and it keeps repeating and repeating and repeating, and I don't get past it over and over again. I read it, and that usually means in my life that there's more for me to learn from the verse. And it's a familiar verse, it's from a familiar passage, and if you've been hanging around here for much of the last few months, you've heard me preach on it 5 or 6 times. So let's look at it again. Matthew chapter 16, starting at verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, that was a district where they went. It was a holiday area. It was a place where you went and you could go on retreat. He asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, born of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And the verse that keeps sticking in my gut is Matthew 16, verse 15. He said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus is talking to 12 disciples, and the word "you" there is plural, not singular. So he's asking them, the whole group, listen, 12 disciples, one of whom is going to commit suicide later, these are the future church. So he's asking the future church, the church family that he's walking with, "Who do you say that I am?" And whenever I'm stuck on that kind of thing, I realize there's more in there that I haven't learned yet that God wants me to see, what we would call a greater revelation. So the question is, who is he? So if you study a little bit, you would find that all historians accept the fact that Jesus existed, that he was born as a baby in Bethlehem, that's a small hamlet, and that he was a Galilean Jew who lived and taught during the first century. Many historians would also agree that he was martyred because his teachings were radical and controversial, and they were. Most would not agree on what he taught because, from their point of view, as the generations went on and the church was formed and went on and on and on, his followers reshaped, amplified, and systematized his original teachings so that they became what we now know as Christianity. And in reality, most of what we teach today is not biblical. We have covered it in niceties instead of taking it in the raw material that Jesus gave it in. Many, many opinions surround the work and the person of Jesus, the baby born in the hamlet of Bethlehem so many centuries ago. But here's the problem. The Jesus of history and the Christ of faith do not resemble each other. The Jesus of history is totally different than the Christ of the church. We have taken something that was godly, wonderful, and we have cocooned it and changed it to make it safe and comfortable and make us feel secure. So we really don't know who Jesus is. You think you do. I think I do. But we don't. There's a second issue when you're answering the question, who do you think I am? Who do you say I am? We've taken that question, who do you say that I am, and we changed it into who do you want me to be? So God created us in his image, and then we went ahead and created God in our image. And as a result, we've made Jesus into somebody who's very tame and who functions as our personal guru or our genie in the sky. And so we interpret and water down everything he spoke to make it palatable and no longer offensive or demanding. Most of us have created a personal Jesus that you're comfortable with. And you created him in your own image. If you're as old as I am, you have made Jesus your good housekeeping seal of approval on your life. He's a good God who keeps you safe and secure and comfortable. A God who does not interfere with your life, but is there when you have a time of crisis, or when you need him in an emergency, or when you run out of ideas of what to do next, and so you want some wisdom from God. The Christmas story says that God is with us. That's the word Emmanuel, which we didn't sing today, but there is a song we sing at Christmas. And the born-again message tells us that not only is he with us, but he's in us. That if we are born again, he lives inside of us. And so he's not out there, he's not up there, and he's not over there. He's in here. He's not some genie. He's not some guru. He's a living human being. But there's a third issue. So the first issue is Christianity has created a Jesus that is not biblical. The second issue is we have created a Jesus for ourselves that makes us feel safe. The third issue is that when we get a glimpse of the real Jesus, you read your Bible and something goes, aha, and you see the real radical and revolutionary Jesus, you keep him at arm's length. You don't want to get too close. You know, don't get so religious that you become radical. Don't go over the deep end. So we say that Jesus is God, born as a baby, and yet we live our life like he's not. That's called being a Christian atheist. You believe in God, and you believe that Jesus is God, but you live like he doesn't exist. So if we were to take the question, who do you say that I am, and look at it personally, or if we were to take the question, who do you say I am, and take it the way it's in the Bible, which is plural, then you'd understand more of the fullness of the Christian message and the Christmas message. You know, he's not a little baby. He grew up. He lived. He ministered. He died. He rose again from the dead. So we've got to connect the crib and the baby to the cross and then connect that to the crown that he's going to wear when he comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We would understand, if we can get past these three issues, the fact that the church has created a Jesus that isn't real, we have created a Jesus in our own image, or if we do get a glimpse of who the real Jesus is, we don't want to get too close because it may be very demanding on our lives. We might have to change a lot. If we could just get past those and answer the question correctly, who do you say that I am, we would understand the Christian message and the Christmas message. We would understand the Christian faith. We would actually have more about the form and the function and the life of the local church. This is his church. We are the body of Christ. So if we don't know the real Jesus, we will not know the form or the function of his church. We would know more about our personal relationship with him as born-again believers if we got to know the real Jesus. We'd know more about the kingdom that he established and the kingdom that we entered. We would know more about having a lifestyle that's pleasing to him. And the key here is we would know that there are a lot of things in our lives that would need to change. If we have really encountered the true Jesus, in other words, we're really born again, in your life there would be no unforgiveness. There'd be no intolerance of other people's differences. There would be no rejection of people. There would be no anger, no bitterness, no resentment. Your past would be healed and done with. The present, you would have a purpose for living. You would have excitement, enthusiasm, passion, purpose. I don't see that in most churches. I don't see that in most Christians' lives. I don't see that in my own life sometimes. Which means we're not grabbing hold of the real Jesus. To know the real Jesus brings massive and permanent change to your heart and your soul, and thus to your relationships in your life. So the question is, who is Jesus to you personally? Please take him away from being the baby that we're celebrating the birth of. That was just the start. And who is Jesus to us as the church? Because that will determine who the church is. So let me tell you some stories. There's these friends of a paralyzed man, and they come a long way to see Jesus, and they can't get into the house where Jesus is teaching because of the number of people who have crammed into this house listening to Jesus. Listen, the crowd consists of Pharisees and teachers, religious teachers. And none of them would move aside to let this group of guys come in with their paralyzed friend. Why? Because they believed that if you were paralyzed, that was a punishment from God for your sins. So why would we move aside for a sinner? We just write sinners off because we're the Pharisees. We're the righteous people. And the friends instead go up on the roof. You know the story. They cut a hole in the roof, lower their friend right in front of Jesus. He wants to hear Jesus say, "Arise, take up your pallet and walk." But Jesus doesn't say that originally. That's not his first comment. Jesus says something totally different, surprising, outrageous, and irreligious. Jesus says, "Friends, your sins are forgiven." Pharisees and the teachers of the law understood the immense implication of those words. You don't, because you haven't caught on who Jesus is yet. They say in Luke 5:21, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" By Jesus saying, "Friend, your sins are forgiven," Jesus was saying, "I'm God. Whoa! I'm God." But listen to what the men said. The religious people said, "So who is this guy? Who is this man?" And that's the question we have to answer for ourselves. So there's another man, and he opens his house and invites Jesus as a dinner guest. And Jesus is eating at the home of this man. He's an inquirer. He's looking into who Jesus is. Another opportunity for Jesus to teach. And Jesus is propped up on a pillow lying on the floor. That's how they ate. It's a fascinating, we eat that way in Tajikistan. You literally put your elbow on the floor, lie down on the floor, put your feet away from the food, thank you, because you've just walked in your bare feet through all sorts of poop on the road on the way into town. And he's teaching. During these times, the people who were not invited to the meal can stand around the outside of the room the meal is held in. They can't talk, and they can't ask questions, and they can't have food, but they can listen. So they're there listening. And a woman who's on the outskirts, not allowed to talk or get involved, creeps towards the table, falls at Jesus' feet, and drenches them with her tears. Then she takes a very expensive perfume and pours all of the perfume on his feet. That was an act of worship, because she knew who Jesus was. And Jesus turns to the woman, and their eyes meet, and he says to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." And the very next verse says, "Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, 'Who is this man who even forgives sins?'" That's the question that you need to answer. Who is this Jesus you're following that you come to worship on Sunday? Jesus continues his teaching ministry, healing, forgiving sins, and he attracts a crowd of disciples who follow him, and he empowers them to go out and spread the good news of the kingdom and heal in his name. And boy, the crowds begin to become bigger. And before long, the Roman ruler of the district hears about what is happening in the region that he controls, and it's worrying him. Luke chapter 9. "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening. He was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen from the dead. So Herod said, 'John I beheaded. Who is this man about whom I hear such things?' And he sought to see him." So Herod even repeats the question that's sweeping the country. Who is this man? Who is this man? Who is this man? That's the question that needs answering. Jesus' disciples, all through his ministry, were perplexed by that question. They'd witnessed a number of miraculous healings. They had heard more teachings than you're ever going to hear. They knew him to be special. Some of them recognized him as the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. They failed to comprehend or really understand who he really was. Listen, even when Jesus died, rose again from the dead, they all saw him numerous times. He's talked to them on the mount, and he's ascending into heaven. They actually literally see him go up. They still don't know who he is. Because the last question they asked him was, now are you going to establish your kingdom in Israel? He never did come to establish the kingdom in Israel. He was a heavenly king, not a earth. So they still didn't know who he was. Who is this man? So after a long day of teaching, they saw something they would never forget. Mark chapter 4. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. And he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this man that even the wind and the sea obey?" He stood up in the middle of a storm where all the fishermen who made their living on this sea were frightened, so it was a bad storm. And he talked to the storm like you and I would scold a little child. "Stop it, calm down right now." And the whole thing stopped. The wind stopped, the waves stopped. So all these guys in the boats, you know, seasoned fishermen, said, "Who is this man?" We need to answer that question for ourselves. So Jesus visits his hometown. He grew up here. He worked as a carpenter in the family business. He was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in the northern village in Galilee called Nazareth. Mark 6. Jesus came to his own hometown. His disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? And how are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James and Jose and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. So he grew up there. Their children had played with him. Maybe they had played with him as children. And they'd heard the rumors about Jesus as he traveled the country. And now they're witnessing his ministry for themselves firsthand. But he's no longer the little boy next door. He's the man who lived in the village with them for 30 years. But the people in his own hometown didn't know who he was. They literally said, "Who is this man? Where did he get this stuff from? How did this happen?" And that's the question you and I need to answer. So I'm talking to a young man called Vlad. Really Vladimir, but Vlad. And he's a drug addict at 17. And I'm sitting talking to him. And he's on drugs every day. Now only 3 times a week, so we're getting better. But he literally asked me, the only second time I've had coffee with him, he literally asked me, "So who is this Jesus that you're following? Who is this guy?" He's attended an Orthodox church when he lived in Russia. He attended a Jewish synagogue when he lived in Israel. He attends a Catholic church in the city of Regina. And his question was, "So who is this guy? What is it? What's it all about? Why do you follow him?" The whole world is asking that question. And some people will just write his miracles off as a myth, which is what I was taught in seminary. Some will accept his miracles as genuine, but attribute them to the work of evil or something else. That happened in the Bible. You're doing this by the power of Beelzebub. In other words, you're not with God, you're with the devil. Some saw his works and accepted them as blessings from God and reject the one who brought them. You know, there's really very few people who ever really came to understand who Jesus was. John chapter 1, it's in your notes. If we were running a Christmas Eve service and I was here, we would be reading this. In the beginning was the Word, please note capital W, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So the question is, who do you, plural, say that I am? Or who do you, singular, say that I am? Who is this Jesus to you? According to this, he's the God who created the universe. And that there's nothing in the world that exists or in the universe that exists that he didn't create. And if you're breathing, so you have life, he gave it to you. Jesus, the Word, spoke the Word and said, light be, and light was. I think that's fascinating. He spoke the universe into being. And that's why he's called the Word, capital W. So Peter answers this question on behalf of the group of 12, the church, in an embryo form. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Christ, not at Christ, because all sorts of people were running around declaring themselves to be the Messiah. The word Christ is in the Greek. In the Hebrew, it would be Messiah. So Jesus is saying, I'm not one of the fake ones. I am the one. Capital T-H-E. I am the Messiah. You are the Christ. But listen, you know, the wise men knew who he was. They came to Herod, they went to the palace, and they said, where is he who was born king of the Jews? Where would you look for a king? In a palace? He surprised them. He wasn't there. But they knew who he was. And they're not even believers. They weren't even Jewish. So Jesus is not a Christ. He is the Christ, the long-awaited Savior. First mentioned in Genesis chapter 3, by the way. But listen, Peter also said, you are the Son. To be a son was to share all of the Father's qualities and to inherit his privileges and his power. So he is the Son of God. We are sons and daughters of God, but he's the Son of God. Then he has the power of God, the privileges of God. If in his day and age, if you called yourself the Son of God, that's a great place to get stoned. And that wasn't smoking dope. That was literally having rocks thrown at you until you were dead. Only someone having God's divine qualities and powers and actually possessing God's authority on the earth would dare call himself the Son of God. So Peter gave him two titles. You are the Christ. You are the Son of God. And Peter was not corrected. Jesus didn't say, no, you got it wrong. Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, born of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You cheated on the test. God showed you. So what was Jesus saying? Jesus was saying, Peter, you got it. You have a supernatural insight that you've received from heaven. I am, in fact, God. So who is this man? If we believe him, then he's God. And you know, there's no middle ground. He says, look up here, he said he's God. So he's either who he said he was, or he's a lunatic. There's no in between. He's not a good moral teacher. He's not some spiritual guide of the New Age system. He's not the reincarnated prophet Jeremiah, who'd been dead by this time for 1,200 years. He's not your higher power if you belong to AA. He's God! C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, he wrote this, and it's in your notes. Look, please. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can't shut him up. Sorry, you can shut him up as for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He never intended to. So this is Christmas 2016, and we're celebrating God becomes a man. He took on flesh and he dwelt among us. So here's my question. What difference has that made in your life? Past. What difference should it make in your life in the present? And what difference will it make in your life in the future? I hate what we've done to Christmas. We have taken all of the meaning out of it. Seriously. Even the way we decorate has taken all of the meaning out. There were no Christmas trees in Bethlehem. Jesus was born in a smelly stable that they never cleaned. You think of stable and you think of the way we care for animals and horses and we clean out the barn, and they didn't. Joseph would have had to shovel poop just to make a little space for Jesus to lie down. We've done something to all of this story that isn't biblical. God became a man and dwelt among us. Wow. Did you lose that in Christmas somewhere? Is it any wonder that people of Jesus' day, even his own disciples, struggled to embrace that fact? Isn't that an incredible thought? God left heaven and became a baby, became a man. So Ray Stedman, and if you've never looked up any of his stuff online, he's been dead for 20 years, but he was one of the greatest Bible teachers that God ever created. He taught for 45 years at the Palo Alto Bible Church in Palo Alto, California. It's in Northern California by San Francisco. He wrote this: "If we find it difficult, how much more did his own disciples? They, of all people, would be least likely to believe that Jesus was God, for they lived with him, and they saw his humanity as none of us ever has or ever will. They must have been confronted again and again with a question that puzzled and troubled them. Who is this man? I often picture them sleeping out under the stars with our Lord on a summer night by the Sea of Galilee. I can imagine Peter or John or one of the others waking in the night, rising up on an elbow, and as he looked at the Lord Jesus sleeping beside him, saying to himself, 'Is it true? Can this man be the eternal God?' Well, he is. And that's what Paul the Apostle writes. Colossians 1. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible things, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Those are spiritual powers in the heavenly places. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Jesus could look at this whole universe and say, done, and it would all fall apart. The only reason this universe functions correctly and we don't run into each other and destroy the whole thing is because Jesus holds it all together. And he could just do, and it would be gone. Isn't that amazing? Don't leave him as a baby. He is God. Before Jesus was a man, he was God in heaven. And of the God who said, "Let there be light," that's Jesus. So Paul says in Colossians 2:9, "In him all the fullness of Godhood or deity dwells in bodily form." So we're celebrating his birth. the birth of God as a human being. And we're doing it in a way that isn't biblical, but never mind, it's cultural. God came as a human being to reveal the heart of the Father and make it possible to know him personally. So the questions at the back of the sheet says, how is that fact, this truth, impacting your life today? What difference has knowing Jesus personally, that's being born again, made in your life? Or is making in your life? Do people see Jesus in you, in your character, in the way you interact with people? Are you living your life for Christ? Better question, it's not down there. Are you allowing Christ to live his life through you? Ooh, that's a tougher one. What difference has Christmas made? And the only way you can answer that question is to answer the question, who is this man? And the world is still asking it, and they're looking to us for the answer, and we're messing it up. So let's pray together, and then we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in a slightly different way. So, Father, we thank you that Jesus is God in human flesh. We thank you that the creator of the universe became one of us so that we could come to know the heart of our God, and that he revealed your heart to us, and that he died on the cross and rose from the dead on that first Easter Sunday so that we could have a way into heaven, a way into your heart, a way to know you now and forever. I thank you that Jesus is God. That's who this man is. And he is all of God in his fullness. And I ask that you would help us to come to know Jesus better than we've ever known him before. And that knowing him, our lives would change consistently, constantly, every day, as we journey with him through life. Help us to allow him to express his life through us, especially at this time and this season when we celebrate his birth. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. And everyone said, that was two people, let's try it again. Everyone said, amen. Amen. Good.